Let me make a couple of announcements before we actually begin. First of all, thank you for praying for us. We went to Florida. We had a wonderful Bible conference where I had the privilege to, with Tom Wontrop, to share. We had co-ministry. But this was a different kind of a gathering. So we not only had the privilege to share, but the group we gathered with are students of the Word and lovers of the Lord Jesus. And so it went the other way. And I had a wonderful opportunity. We spent many precious hours seeking the Lord together. And so I came back so full. So I'm so thankful for both sides of that, that he allowed me to teach, but then that I learned so very much. So thank you for praying. You'll notice that we're being served, as always, but not by Nita. Nita is off for a couple of weeks. I don't know the reason. But the gal that is serving us asked, she said, "You people pray, right?" And she has, in her church, I don't know what fellowship she belongs to, but there's a young boy, and his name is Gabe. And he had a tumor in his stomach. And they did surgery, and she said, "Please, if you would announce that, let your people pray that we just want to trust the Lord." And I thought that was just wonderful. And so, you know, there is nothing big for God. And you also know there's nothing little for God. That God is sufficient. And so let's pray for Gabe and commit our time unto him. Let me give this verse before we pray. It's Luke 10:42. It's what Jesus said to Mary. To Martha. "One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part." And I thought the good thing, one thing is needful. I thought that was Bible study. But that's not the one thing. The one thing that's needful is that Jesus teaches it. That's the one thing needful. So let's just trust the Lord together, commit Gabe and our lesson unto him, and then we'll...
One thing.
Sure.
I heard a description of mental illness yesterday, and I hope that all of us in here are mentally ill, because the person, she's not wrapped too tight anyhow. She says, it's one thing to be able to talk to God, but it's another thing to be able to hear God.
Yeah.
You know, so that's that definition of mental illness, if you're hearing God.
Well, 2 Corinthians 5:13, Paul said, "I am out of my mind." So we are. Yeah, we're in good company. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that we can turn our hearts again, or have you turn our hearts again to the Lord Jesus. We certainly are thankful for the place that we meet and the privilege, the freedom, liberty we have to allow the indwelling Spirit to turn our eyes to Christ. And so once again, we depend on you for that. We thank you for this request that was given. And we do pray for this young man, Gabe. We pray that the whole situation would be redemptive for him, for all that assist him and minister to him, for his family and the whole circle of his influence. We pray that Christ might be seen. We thank thee that we can commit all of our cares, all of our burdens unto you, because we know that you are sufficient for all things. And so we just give you that young man, we give you this session of Bible study, and we thank you in advance that you will over answer our request, because we come claiming it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Excuse me, I also forgot. Don Elliott, who's usually here, was in the hospital last Wednesday, and she's having exploratory surgery now up at Nanticoke. So just keep her in prayer.
Okay, thank you. You know, you all know who Donna is, right? Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, I'll ask you to, there's a little paper clip, and you can, there's a sheet in the back that I paper clipped. The reason I put the paper clip on is Lillian said, I don't want to hand out two handouts. So, so we're trying to minister to her. All right. In our study, we've come to the fourth declension. You remember in the book of Judges, God highlights six spiritual declensions. And as a reminder, I just gave that sheet. I'd handed that out earlier in the study, but that's just to show you where we are. We're in the fourth one, and these are cycles throughout the book of Judges. They sin. God chastens. They cry in repentance, and God raises up a deliverer. And six times we see that God has told us that same story. I'm sure in the 350 years covered by the judges, they did it more than six times. But God gave us these six stories to unveil his heart, his steadfast love to us. Now, since we're looking at Gideon in our study, the deliverance under Gideon of Manasseh, I showed you how God had prepared him to deliver from an enemy that was starving God's people. That's unique, that they're keeping food from God's people, and therefore God's people ended up in bondage, in darkness, running to the caves. If they're not being fed, they're losing nourishment and they're becoming anemic and so on. And one great reason for a lot of anemic Christians is the enemy is keeping them from eating. They're living in darkness. Anyway, one main part of that preparation, you remember, was reducing the fighting forces of Gideon so that it would be crystal clear what we read in 2 Chronicles 20:15. 2 Chronicles 20:15, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. The battle is not yours, but God's. That great line is music to the Christian's ears. Those who have tried and failed, those who are on the right side of forgiveness and the wrong side of peace, and they just have attempted on their own, they know the glory. The battle is not yours, but God. When Gideon gathered together 32,000 troops, God said in verse 2 of chapter 7, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. And because God didn't want them proud, and God didn't want them taking credit for any part of the victory, God reduced their fighting forces. I'm not going to go through the whole thing again, but you remember when they began, the odds were 2-1. And God reduced the forces, and the odds became 13.5-1. And then God reduced the fighting forces again until it was 450-1. And you'd think by that time that they would say, all right, if there's a victory, it's not from us. The odds are 450-1. But even then, proud man would be tempted to take glory from God. And so God told these 300 that remained, the remnant, God told them what their weapons would be. Chapter 7:16. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets, empty pitchers, into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. Now they're ready for battle. You have your weapons. You're armed with trumpets, torches, and pitchers. You don't need to talk about swords and bow and arrows and spears and slings. You have trumpets, torches, and pitchers. Now, wouldn't you think that reduced 450 to 1 and then saw your weapons, you're going up against 135,000 well-equipped, well-trained, armed men, that would be enough? But then God humbled them further by requiring that the clay pitchers, which represented them, be broken, be smashed. You say, what's weaker than a clay pot? How about a broken clay pot? That's weaker. And that is how God was humbling them. Now, when we left off last time, I attempted to set before your heart the actual victory, the great victory that the Lord gave to Gideon and his 300. I'm not going to reteach that lesson, but let me mention the three parts we looked at. I divided the victory into three different vantage points. From the standpoint of the enemy, we looked at the strategy that God used. In other words, by his providence, he made the enemy self-destruct. That's one of the great ways of God. They fall into the pit that they have dug. They end up on the gallows that they have built. And the defeat is on the cross where they thought they had a victory. They were deceived into thinking that Gideon's 300 were not the entire army. They thought the 300 were commanders, and behind them were large regiments of fighting forces. And so they were deceived. And then around midnight, with a sudden blast of 300 trumpets, and a sudden flash of 300 torches, and a sudden shout of 300 voices saying, it's the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. Listen to Judges 7:20. When the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. That brought absolute chaos into the enemy camp. Thousands of horses, thousands of camels that were tied to tents were now spooked, and they began running in every direction and in the darkness. And there's a possibility, and probably strong, that some of these men, probably a lot of them, had been drinking and so on. And in that confusion, we read verse 22 of chapter 7, when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled. And you can read the places they fled to. The second way we looked at the victory was how it related to the 300, how it related to Gideon, in other words, the remnant. Those who were chosen because they were going to trust the Lord. I told you earlier that God had planned to humble them so that they would not take any credit. I love the fully developed expression of that. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame things that are strong. The base things of the world, despised things, God has chosen things that are not, so that he may nullify things that are, so that no man boast before God. God desires to use us mightily. But after he uses us mightily, we bow our heads and confess it was only him. We had no part in that victory except the privilege of letting him live. Finally, and most importantly, I showed you that the victory of Gideon actually put Christ on display in the redemptive aspect of that victory. In other words, Christ is manifest through broken vessels. That's a great truth that runs through the entire Bible. We're the vessels. He's the light. The trumpet is the Word of God. The trumpet breaks the vessel. The Word of God breaks us. And then Christ is released. His life shines forth and the victory is won. Let me just read the New Testament full statement of those truths. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And then the breaking of the vessel, 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. This is the release of Christ through the breaking of the vessel. All right, that's the victory of the Lord, and that's where we left off in the Gideon story. 100% everything that takes place is designed to let the life of Christ within shine through God's instruments. Now this morning, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the Gideon story, and I'd like to call this lesson the mopping up operation. And you can see why I call it that. The scope of the lesson will begin with the flight of the enemy after the chaos they ran. We're going to start there, Judges 7:22. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled. That's the beginning of the mopping up operation. And from that slaughter to the capture and death of the fleeing 15,000, the only ones that survived from that chaos were 15,000 of the enemy. And the capture of Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian. Judges 8, verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the camp. And when the camp was unsuspecting, when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. That's the final victory. Now, as we look at this story, there are four names of the enemy that become important. Chapter 7, 25, they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. They killed Zeb at the wine press of Zeb while they pursued Midian. So the first name is Oreb. That just means raven or crow. That was his title. And the other one is Zeb. That means wolf. And so they attacked the raven and the wolf. They're called princes of Midian. They're called leaders. They are military leaders, commanders. Now, in addition to those two military leaders, Oreb and Zeb, there were also two kings. Judges 8:12. When Ziba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna. So those are kings. So you got Oreb and Zeb, the military leaders, and then you got Ziba and Zalmunna. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this point, but for your information, Midian, we say Midian in this case was the enemy. But don't think of them as one big nation, Midian. They were made up of many clans, and many of those clans had their own kings. It's not like the USA. We got many states and one president, one king. They didn't have that. In Numbers 31 and verse 7, we read about Moses. It says, they made war against Midian. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain. And then it names them, and that last phrase, five kings of Midian. And so Midian had many clans, but many kings. And in the case of Gideon, there were these two kings. Anyway, the mopping up operation that we're going to look at goes from the initial victory when the vessels were broken and the light shone through, when the camels and horses upset the whole camp, everybody killed each other, 120,000 dead. From there to verse 21 of chapter 8, final victory, Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself, fall on us, for as the man sows his strength. And so Gideon arose, killed Ziba and Zalmunna, took the crescent ornaments which were on the camel's neck. And that's the end of the whole war, the death of the last surviving kings. Now let me tell you my approach to this presentation of the mopping up operation. I'll start right out by telling you, I don't believe Gideon was sinless. And I don't think you believe Gideon was sinless either. I'm going to pick this truth up when we come to Samson. But right now, I want you to know that the judges were types of Christ. But they were not moral types of Christ. That's a big difference. They were types of Christ in that they were deliverers. They were saviors. And as a savior, they picture Christ. But as a moral character, they don't picture Christ. Judges 8:30, Gideon had 70 sons, his direct descendants, for he had many wives. I have a problem with that. He wasn't perfect. And then in verse 31, chapter 8, his concubine was in Shechem. She also bore him a son. He named him Abimelech. I also have a problem with that. So I'm not saying Gideon was this great hero. I bring this up because I was maybe shocked is too strong. I was very amazed and a little bit disappointed. When I study this, I have a wonderful library, and I have many, many, many books, commentaries, and I go through them all. And there are those who teach that Gideon, looking to Jesus, ended with a broken vessel. Once those vessels were broken, 120,000 killed, that's the end. And the rest of the Gideon story from there on in is all Gideon in the flesh. Many commentaries believe that. They say he trusted the Lord right up till that first part of the victory. But once he got the initial victory, everything went to his head and he started doing things on his own. Now understand, I don't agree with that approach. I think he trusted the Lord right to the end. But I'm going to present that as a teaching device. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. There's a lot of facts in this mopping up operation. And their foolishness, saying, this is flesh, this is flesh, this is flesh, this is flesh, brings the facts before you. So I'm going to show you what they say. I don't agree with it, but I'm going to show you what they say, just so you get all the facts, and then we'll go back and look at it, I hope, in a way that would more honor the Lord. It's like the dinosaur bones, you know. We dig them up, we can't deny them, but we deny the interpretation of the dinosaur bones. And so I'm going to use what they say. These are the bones. The first is this, chapter 6, 34, 35, says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet, and the Abizrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh. They were called together to follow him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. They came up to meet him." And so when he blew the trumpet, many are called. From the tribe of Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, Manasseh, he gathered many volunteers. I'm not going to look at all the verses, but you remember the story. God sent the volunteers home. And that's not very popular in a lot of churches today. You're looking for volunteers. God sends a lot of them home. And God sent the volunteers home. But as soon as they had that initial victory, Judges 7:23, "The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali, Asher, all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon and the messengers sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against Midian, take the waters before them as far as Bethbara and the Jordan.' So the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters." In other words, they say, Gideon call for volunteers. God sent them home. And then as soon as they had the first part of the victory, Gideon called the volunteers back. Do you call back volunteers God sent home? And so they say, see, that's Gideon in the flesh. He shouldn't have called those volunteers back. God dismissed them, but Gideon said, "We need you." And so Gideon called them back. All right, hold on to that. That's just one of the facts. The second thing is that when God gave the victory, they are just 300 men with vessels, torches, and trumpets. And so as far as effort, there's no effort. I don't think that brought a lot of sweat when they broke the vessel. And they actually did nothing. But Judges 8:4, "Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan, crossed over, weary, yet pursuing." And all of a sudden, the remnant, they say, is no longer resting. Now they're weary and pursuing. And so they're not, yeah, it's amazing. They're weary and yet pursuing. chapter 8, verse 5, he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me. They're weary. I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And they say, if Gideon had trusted the Lord, he wouldn't be weary and pursuing. He wouldn't be hungry. They should have just gone down, taken the spoil, let the 15,000 go their merry way. That's what they say. A third attack they make is with Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. You remember that the complaint of Ephraim and the way Gideon dealt with it. Chapter 8, 1-3. "The men of Ephraim said to him, 'What is this that you've done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?' They contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. What was I able to do in comparison with you?' Then their anger toward him subsided." But they say, here's the commentaries, and some of them I had high respect for, but they say that Gideon used worldly wisdom when he dealt with Ephraim. He pampered them. He flattered them. He gave them insincere compliment just to keep the peace. And so they are once again saying, there you have another illustration, Gideon in the flesh. And then a fourth argument that they use is the way they act. Gideon acted toward Succoth and Penuel. You see why I'm using this, because I'm getting all the facts before you, see. Gideon asked bread from the leaders of Succoth and Penuel, and they refused. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. Gideon said, all right. The Lord has given Zeba and Zulma into my hand. I'll thrash your body with the thorns of the wilderness and briars. And he went up from them to Peniel, spoke similarly to them. And the men of Peniel answered him just as the men of Succoth. And he said, so he spoke to the men of Peniel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down your tower. And they say, once again, Gideon says, will you please feed my men? I'm not asking you to fight. Just feed them. They're hungry. They're tired. And the men of Succoth said, I don't see you have a victory yet. I'm not feeding them. Peniel said, we're not feeding them. And then Gideon said, all right, when I come back, I'm going to take the thorns of the wilderness. I'm going to thrash the leaders of Succoth. I'm going to tear the tower of Peniel down. And in that case, many died. And so they say, see, there's Gideon again, vindictive, taking out personal vengeance. They wouldn't give him what he wanted, and so now he's upset, and he's going to pay them back. I'm going to tear down your tower. You're not treating me well. And so they use that. And then you remember the great comment that Gideon made in Judges 8:22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son. And also your son's sons, for you've delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now that sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? And the way they look at that, and they said, it's easy to talk. He claimed that he didn't want to be king, but then Judges 8:31, his concubine, who was in Shechem, bore him a son. He named him Abimelech. And the name Abimelech means, my father is king. And so Gideon said, I don't want to be king. But then he named his son, my father is king. And then he lived like a king. He had a harem, whatever you call it. Lots of wives. I heard one, you know, who was it? Solomon had 500, what was the number?
300 wives and 700 concubines.
Yeah, 300 wives, 700 concubines. I heard somebody say he had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. Anyway, they say, if he didn't want to be king, why'd he name his son that? And why'd he live like a king? And why'd he have so many wives? And so on. And then they say, toward the end, he became covetous. Listen to chapter 8, 24. Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, we'll surely give them. So they spread out a garment. Every one of them threw in an earring from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside crescent ornaments and pendants, and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, beside the neckbands that were on the camel's neck. And so they say, if he's such a spiritual guy, why does he want all that money? And he took all of the gold and all the silver and the pendants, and he took the garments and the crescent ornaments and all of that kind of thing. And so they say, there's Gideon in the flesh. And finally, what'd he do with all that money? Chapter 8, 27. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so it became a snare to Gideon and his household. And so he made an ephod. Now, you know, an ephod is the the breastplate of the priest, the high priest, had all of those 12 stones and all in the Urim and Thummim and so on. And it was just but it belonged to the priests. And they say, at that time, the tabernacle was in Ephraim, and he had a little problem with Ephraim, so he's going to set up, like Micah the priest did, going to set up his own little priesthood. He's going to have an ephod, and so on. And then in verse 27, Gideon made it into an ephod, placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare. And so they say Gideon's whole story ends up in idolatry. Everybody turned to idolatry, and they even say Gideon at the end became an idolater. Some try to say that Gideon made the same mistake that Saul made and Uzziah made, where he was invading the priesthood. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Manasseh, and he had no right to be priest and so on. So that's how many commentaries look at this mopping up operation, that from the first victory right to the end, Gideon's going downhill. It's all flesh. Yes.
Can I ask a question? In the Judges 8:24-26, yet Gideon said to them, "Is that Ephraim?"
In 8:24, I don't know where we are.
Yeah, right there. Judges 8.
Yeah.
24-26. Yet Gideon said to them, "Who is them? Ephraim?"
Oh no, these are those, the 300 probably.
Oh, okay.
That had gained the victory.
300, yeah. Remnant.
Yes.
Okay, thank you.
Yes. Now, Gideon, they say, was acting in the flesh from the broken vessel on. And all of those ways that I showed you. Now, I reject that approach, and I believe that Gideon was the instrument of the Lord right to the end, and I'll try to show you that. He's surely not perfect, but let me ask you this question. If God didn't use imperfect instruments, where would you be? And where would I be? We have to thank the Lord that he doesn't only use perfect instruments, that he uses imperfect instruments. But I think that Gideon and his 300 represent the remnant, the generation of those that seek his face right up to the end. Now, let me make a passing comment about Succoth and Penuel before we get into the heart of it. In chapter 8, verse 5, he said to the men of Succoth, I'm just checking my tape here, all right. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me. They're weary. I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." The leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army?" Gideon said, "All right. When the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, I'll thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And he went up from there to Penuel, spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." Now, I want to call attention to, well, they're going to be the three, Ephraim, Succoth, Penuel. And I want you to notice that these are not Canaanites. These were not Midianites. These were not the enemy. These are the people of God, but the part of the people of God that stood against the testimony of Christ. They stood against the testimony of Christ. They refused to support the believing remnant. They refused to stand up to the testimony of what Jesus was doing. Now, remember, the Midianites, as a unique enemy, were known for starving God's people. But now, God's people are keeping bread from God's people. And in that sense, they are lining up with the enemy. Their argument looks like in verse 6, the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give you bread? In other words, but by the way, just on the other side, if somebody knocked at your door and said, all we want is food, and then brought 300 hungry men in, that's a lot of sandwiches. So you gotta understand, they're asking for food, but for 300 people, and in an environment where food was scarce. So I'm giving a little benefit to these guys. But anyway, it seems like they were saying, your victory is not complete. They didn't look at Gideon and the 300 as the Lord's instruments. God is winning the victory through them. They looked at those 300 tired, hungry, exhausted men, and Gideon's over there, we're chasing 15,000 guys, you got to help us. And they said, you guys are chasing 15,000 and you want us to help you? They've been oppressing us for 7 years. They're not in your hand. You don't have complete victory. What if you lose? And they find out we are helping you, aiding and abetting the enemy. Not yet. When you come back in victory, then maybe we'll give you a little help. It seems to me like that was the idea. And that's when Gideon said in verse 7, I'll be back all right when the Lord's given the victory, but you better duck, because I'm going to thrash you with the thorns of the wilderness. To Peniel, he said, you know, in verse 9, when I come back, I'm going to tear your tower down. Now, I believe the commentators in my library who were claiming this is Gideon in the flesh, I believe they're doing exactly what Succoth and Peniel did. They're looking at Gideon, but they're not seeing the Lord in it. And so, you don't mind, do you, if I give my commentaries a little thrashing? I think they need to be thrashed, and I might want to tear their little tower down. So, I think they're doing the same thing, because they're not seeing the Lord in Gideon and the 300. And all they're seeing is the other side. I don't want to be too severe, but it's very serious, not only for Ephraim, Succoth, and Peniel to take a stand against the testimony of Christ and the remnant, which are his instruments. But it's also very serious for commentators to take a stand against the testimony of Christ and the believing remnant. I want to present what I believe is the heart now of this mopping up operation, so that the main point is clear, because Ephraim has a big part. I want to say a couple of words about Ephraim, then we'll actually get to a couple of principles. As you go through the book of Judges, you're going to notice that the Holy Spirit, you know there are 12 tribes, but though there are 12 tribes, and they're all mentioned in Judges, there are 5 tribes that are isolated in Judges. In other words, God puts a real spotlight on these 5. I'll just mention them and you'll recognize it. He puts a spotlight on the tribe of Judah, the Messianic tribe. And he puts a spotlight on the tribe of Ephraim, which I'll show you in a moment. He puts a spotlight on the tribe of Dan. We've already looked at that. He puts a spotlight on the tribe of Levi. We have already looked at that. And so on those 5 tribes, Judah, Dan, Levi, Ephraim, and at the end of the book, he puts a big spotlight on the tribe of Benjamin. And we'll look at that. So, probably at the end of our Judges study, I will revisit that, because every one of those tribes is prominent in the local church. We have our tribes. We have our groups. And the way the Holy Spirit deals with these 5 gives us a lot of light on how we should respond to these tribes. All right. Having said that, there's a great emphasis on Ephraim in this mopping up operation. They're under a lot of attack in Judges because they're strategic, and we'll see how. In verse 24-25, let me just, you know what? I have not even turned on the recorders.
Oh, my goodness.
So I don't have to turn them over, do I? All right. That's done. That's worthless. All right. Anyway, Judges 7:24-25, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian. Take the waters before them as far as Beth-Baron the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth-Bara and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. They killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon. So Ephraim had a great victory. But you remember, they weren't very happy. Chapter 8, verse 1. The men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you've done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. Ephraim, people of God, had no clue as to the true strength of Gideon and the 300. They didn't see the Lord in that. And they felt insulted that they hadn't been called to have part in the big part of the victory. They felt neglected. As you go through the Bible, you're going to see Ephraim is always the same. I blame Jacob. I speak as a fool. But in Genesis chapter 48, verse 13, Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, brought them close. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hand, although Manasseh was firstborn. And I know where he got that with Jacob and Esau. But when he was blessing the sons of Joseph, he crossed his hands and he put his right hand on Ephraim. Well, that just puffed them up so much. And they said, "We are God's special." And all the way through the record, Ephraim is a proud tribe. It didn't help that the capital was there, Shiloh, in Ephraim. And it didn't help that Joshua was from Ephraim. And it didn't help that Samuel was from Ephraim. And it didn't help that the tabernacle was based in Ephraim. And so they just felt so proud. And they said, "Everything belongs to us, and we are number one." Later on, they became so preeminent that when God referred to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, he didn't call it Israel. He called it Ephraim. They ended up, the whole 10 tribes were called. Now listen to Hosea 11:8. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel?" And so they were always jealous and always envious and always offended and always feeling slighted if they didn't get the top building. They wanted the chief seats. They wanted the spotlight. When Joshua gave them the inheritance in chapter 17:14 of Joshua, the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, "Why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance? I'm numerous people whom the Lord has blessed. You only gave me a little place. Give me a big place." And then Joshua said, "What is your problem?" And here's Ephraim, you got to read it, and it's funny. They said, "We got two problems. The land you gave us has trees on it. And there's enemies there." Here's what Joshua said, verse 18. "The hill country shall be yours, though it's a forest, clear it." and to its furthest borders shall be yours. You shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, though they're strong. He says, we can't live there. There are trees in the way. He said, cut them down. But that's Ephraim. They're crying. They want a double portion. They want the trees. They want it already, landscaped and everything else. That's Ephraim. Now, what they pulled on, they tried to pull, actually they got away with it, on Gideon. They tried with the next judge we're going to look at, Japheth. They did the exact same thing. Judges 12:1. The men of Ephraim were summoned. They crossed to Zaphon, to Japheth. Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We'll burn your house down on you. And Japheth said, verse 2, chapter 12, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me. I did call you, and you wouldn't come. Japheth actually went to war with them, we'll see about that, and killed 42,000 of them. But they were spoiled brats. They're the kind of guy, they don't want to play ball. They'll sit on the bench until it comes time for the team picture. And then they'll all get up. They all want to be in the team picture. They're all foam and no ocean, or very little ocean anyway. That's illustration enough. There are other illustrations. 2 Chronicles 25, Ephraim was hired as mercenaries to do the job, and then they got fired. And they said, what about the spoil? We got. And so on the way home, they stopped at unprotected area in the Messianic tribe. They killed 3,000 men, women, children, and took all their stuff. But that's Ephraim. That's important. Unfortunately, like the poor, the tribe of Ephraim will always be with us. They kept showing up after the victory, not before the victory. After the battle, they said, how come you didn't call us? In fact, the book of Psalms summarizes Ephraim. Chapter 78 of the Psalm, verse 9, the sons of Ephraim were archers, equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. That's Ephraim. They always want the glory, but they want it after it's there. Then they want to come in and take credit. They wanted you to think that they were heroes, but they were bullies. And you see that all the way through. Well, that's enough to shed light on what I'm about to tell you. Now, before we close, I want to give two simple principles. Ephraim, Succoth, and Peniel represent in this story those who stand against, they're God's people, but they're standing against the testimony of Christ and the believing remnant. I looked at that already. All right. Let me give those two principles, and then we'll wrap it up and continue it next time. The first principle, I can't state it any simpler than this, Jesus is all I need. Have you ever heard that chorus? You know, Jesus is all, he is all I need, he is all I need, Jesus is all I need, he's all I need, all I ever need, Jesus is all I need. The reason I'm referring to that as the principle is Gideon and his 300, the remnant, stopped to get provision from those who were standing against the testimony of Christ. And they were saying, we need bread, we need food, we need you to rise up. You need to stand up and help us. We're not asking you to fight, but you need to support us in the battle. Chapter 8, verse 4, Gideon and the 300 were with him, came to the Jordan, crossed over, weary yet pursuing. Verse 5, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me. They're weary. Gideon and the 300 did not need the bread of Succoth, and they didn't need the bread of Peniel. You say, how do you know that? I know it because they didn't get it. And they won anyway. They went on without the provision of those standing against the testimony of God. They thought they needed it. And sometime the remnant thinks that we need the support of those who are not believing that God is going to do it. Many, many different groups are going to appeal to you to open your purse and open your wallet and open your bank account. And they're going to use this argument. They're going to say, you've got to step up. You got to help us or we're going to have to close down. We've only got a few more days or a week or something like that. And unless you support us, you have a responsibility. And I'm suggesting this passage teaches you don't need them. You don't need them. You have the Lord. I have the Lord. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. It's not. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack $350 bucks a month. You don't lack anything if the Lord is your shepherd. Let me give an illustration of it. Some of you know. I know you know Pat. You've met my dear friend Pat. Pat, and others perhaps have heard of him. He's in heaven now. I met Pat in 1970. And he had a great desire to be the servant of the Lord. He had many mental disabilities. He was very handicapped mentally. But he's come further than many who you would think were pretty smart people. He came a long way with the Lord. And I was pastoring a little church in Newport, Rhode Island. And every week, in addition to the message, we would have what we called an object lesson. I didn't want to call it the children's lesson, because it's not just for kids. Adults love object lessons, too. And so we had this object lesson. And every chance I got, I included Pat in my little object lesson, because I wanted him to have part in ministry. And one Sunday, we had a visiting missionary from Africa. And in my mind, I don't want to judge his heart. I don't know his heart. But I think he inclined to the legal side. And so I asked the missionary if he wouldn't mind being part of my little object lesson. Now, perhaps you've heard this story before. A little child falls in a well, and there's not room for a lot of people, but one volunteers. I'll go down. I'll rescue the child. But you got to hold the rope. And if you hold a rope, I'll go into the hole. And that was the idea. So I asked the missionary if he would tie a rope around his waist and very secure. And we had a little platform, and he went down into the hole. He went to Africa. And then we had a long rope, a very long rope. And then I would call from the audience. I would call people to come up. A couple of kids came up and adults came up. And I said, I need someone to hold a rope. Someone's got to pray. He's down the hole. So we had people holding the rope to pray. And then I said, I need another volunteer. I need someone who's going to support this person. He's down the hole. So we had a couple of people supporting. And then I said, I need somebody to write letters of encouragement. And we got other people holding the rope. And then I need someone to control the prayer chain and the prayer letters and the bulletin board and let us know. We need to be aware. So we had a lot of people holding the rope. And then one by one, I had them let go of the rope. Now, the missionary didn't know that the rope was a long rope. And everybody let go. And the missionary's down the hole all by himself, tied up. Nobody's holding the rope. Pat was hiding in the baptistry, behind the scenes. And that rope went up over the choir loft and up into the baptistry. And there's a curtain there. Nobody saw it. And at the signal, Pat was to put tension on the rope, and even though everybody dropped off, behind the scenes, the rope is being held. Pat ruined more of my object lessons than anybody you can't imagine, because Pat not only made the rope tight, he began to reel in the missionary. hand over hand. And he was a bull. He was a big guy. And he started pulling. And the poor guy, he's making his way up the stage. And then he actually pulled him into the over the little fence, into the choir thing. And I'm screaming, Pat, Pat. Anyway, though it turned into a comedy routine, may I tell you, the principle was there. When everybody lets go of the rope, behind the scenes, the Lord is there. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. He's all I need, all I ever need. I might run the suck off, say, you got to step up, I need bread. You don't, not really. The Lord's going to take care of you. You don't have to go to Peniel. The Lord's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of me as well. I told you, I believe that right to the end, Gideon represents those who trusted the Lord. The second principle is this. Part of letting God have all the glory may be letting others take the glory. You know, when God reduced Gideon, he was least in his father's house, and then he was wrung out like a fleece, and then he was reduced to the odds 450-1. Then he was told he was just an old clay pot. Then the clay pot was broken. Then he ended up weary yet pursuing. Then he was denied the support of those who claimed to be the people of God, and so on. Finally, he had victory. Did God give victory over Midian? That was a great victory. It's mentioned in Psalms, victory over Midian. It's mentioned in Isaiah, victory over Midian. And God, in fact, in Isaiah, God says, I'm going to do to Assyria the same thing I did in Midian. In other words, it's a big victory in the Old Testament. But when you read of it in Psalms, wouldn't you expect to read this? God gave victory over Midian. The lamps shone through broken vessels, and God gave the victory. That's not what you read. Listen to Psalm 83:11. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves pastures of God. The enemy was possessing the inheritance of God's people. And God says, make them like Oreb and Zeb. Who defeated Oreb and Zeb? Ephraim. Well, God, yeah. But Ephraim. God used Ephraim. Here you are. You're weary, you're pursuing, you're a broken vessel. You've been through this. You're reduced. You're having all this victory. And then God says, let's announce the victory. And Ephraim gets the credit. He says, wait a minute. I'm the one that went down there and all that. And then listen to Isaiah 10:26. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him. And that scourge is against Assyria. God will arouse a scourge against him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. That's Ephraim. When God refers to the victory over Midian, he never gives Gideon and the 300 glory. He always refers to Ephraim, the proud, sensitive, glory-seeking tribe. Sometime when God is going to use you, it's an amazing thing, but you know what you did, and someone takes credit for what you did. You know what you gave, and someone takes credit for what you gave. You know that was your idea, and someone takes credit for your idea. You know that was your effort and your energy and your talent and so on. And you know you're the one that made the sacrifice, and somebody steps up and they get the glory. That's all part of letting God have the glory. Now, you can't give man glory, but you can let them take it. I can't give somebody, human being, glory. But if they want to take it, that's between them and the Lord. I can't do that. So Gideon never made Psalms, and he never made Isaiah. but he made Hebrews 11. He made Hebrews 11. Faith. That's the chapter on faith. Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Praise God. You may not get glory on the earth for how God uses you. So what? You say, yeah, but look who's taking the glory. That idiot. So what? So what? Jesus is all you need. Let everybody else have the glory. You make Hebrews 11 by faith. By faith. Well, we're not done with the mopping up, but let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your precious word. And Lord, we do thank you for the record of Gideon and his 300. The truths that are embedded and fossilized in that great redemptive history. So we can learn how to trust you. And as we continue to look at this story, we pray that you would write indelibly in our hearts these great truths. Teach us that you are really all we ever need. Teach us that it doesn't matter who rises up to take glory. We know the glory belongs to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.